This is the second study in a series devoted to the first epistle of John. In our last study, we were looking at something of the date at which the epistle was written and the background against which it was written. We concluded that the date that it was written was sometime during the Acts of the Apostles, and that this basically was concluded because of internal evidence rather than anything that could be seen external to the epistle. We saw something of the background, and I want to give you just two quotations which perhaps sum up to some degree what was said last time as to the background against which the epistle was written. These are quotations from Britannica, volume 13. Concerning the first epistle of John, it says, "The writer seeks to put his readers on their guard against the spirit of the age, which assumed a variety of forms, but which fundamentally was characterized by an ultra-spiritualism. In the background, we can detect the Gnostic or semi-docetic view that the divine power, or Christ, did not really identify itself with the human Jesus, as though the spiritual God was too fine to come into contact with the flesh or matter." Now that basically was what we were discussing last time as to the background of this epistle. And as a result of this, it seemed that two heresies had come about. Two heresies which seem related to each other. In chapter 2 of 1 John, if you'll turn there, 1 John chapter 2, and verse 22, it says, "Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ?" So there was this denial that Jesus is the Christ. And I rather suspect that this goes deeper than just the normal Jewish belief of the time. This was something actually within the sphere of believers, something already that was beginning to take place. Not just the normal Jewish idea that they would not accept this one called Jesus as the Christ, but something which had crept in. Then in chapter 4 of 1 John and verse 3, the side which deals with the flesh, "Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God." So it concerned the fact as to whether Jesus Christ had or had not come in the flesh. Now here are the two heresies which were before the apostle. The denial that Jesus is the Christ. The denial that Jesus Christ had come in the flesh. And basically, these seem to be the root from which both Gnosticism and that other form of Gnosticism, which was called Docetism, seemed to grow around about the beginning of the 2nd century AD. It seems that the readers of 1 John were disturbed by these heresies. Otherwise, of course, the apostle would not have written this particular epistle. So, throughout the epistle, we can discover that John is all the time saying this: if you've got this evidence, then you know that this is true. So he gives a series of evidences so that they might know. The great thing seems to be here that there were two kinds of people within this particular assembly. And I suggested last time that it was possibly the assembly at Ephesus. Two kinds of people. And the one were the counterfeit of the other. There were the true believers, and there were those that had crept in. And one was a counterfeit of the other. Look at chapter 2, verses 18 to 20. He says, "Little children, it is the last time. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us, but you have an unction or an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. Notice two things here. First of all, in verse 18, there are many antichrists. And then, over against that in verse 20, but you have an unction or an anointing. Now, of course, in English, we don't see the connection here. But reading the Greek, you'll see the word anointing, of course, is the very word that gives us the word antichrist. So any Greek that read this would see the connection. So in the epistle are revealed the two companies. There is revealed, first of all, the Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And there is revealed the one who is over against him, the Antichrist. Following the Christ, there are the anointed ones, the ones to whom John is addressing the epistle. And over against these, there are the many Antichrists who are also anointed in the sense that that word means. So you've got the idea then of counterfeit here. It's interesting to notice the word us as it occurs in verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. Who are the us? Is John associating himself with the assembly? Or is he speaking of a company that he is with, witnessing to the assembly? If he's speaking of the company that he's with, then undoubtedly it refers to the apostles. And it looks as though some had followed along with the apostles. But at some particular moment, they went out from us, that they might be manifest, that they were not of us. Now, where they went, of course, might have been the concern of John. He might have been concerned that they'd come into this particular assembly. So then, he gives them evidence throughout the epistle, so that they might know. Then he uses another expression. He uses the expression, the children of God, over against the children of the devil in chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. And he gives them the evidence so that they might know who these people are. In verse 9, whosoever is born of God, and the word is ek, denoting origin, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Now, you must see the word commit in the light of the epistle. This does not refer to the ordinary believer who occasionally falls into sin. This is the very practice of sin. I think Weymouth talks about it as being the one who is habitually guilty of sin. It's the very practice. So he says, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his, that is God's, seed remaineth in him. And that has been explained of the new nature. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now in this is the evidence, in this, the children of God are manifest and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. So here then is the evidence that he's giving these believers so that they might know the difference between the children of God and the children of the devil. And you'll see that all the time there is the idea of practice involved here. It's not necessarily doctrine. Their doctrine might be very close to what is the true doctrine. In order to deceive anybody, one would suspect that this is so. But where they fall down is on the practical side. Since this is a matter of importance to us, and since it concerns our calling also, I'd like you to turn to 2 Timothy and chapter 3. Because we have counterfeit with respect to our calling. 2 Timothy 3. In verse 1, you'll see he's talking about the last days. This know also, that in the last days, perilous times shall come. Now, of course, these refer to the last days of our dispensation, and are not to be confused with the last hour spoken of in 1 John. But you'll see the character of these last days. In verse 2, men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, that is, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, and so on. Then at the end of all that, he says in verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Now the word form is the interesting word here. We tend to think in English that the word has to do with what is external. But basically this word seems to be concerned with what is intrinsic and what is essential. A very similar word is used in Philippians, where he talks about the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who was in the form of a servant. Now, of course, looking at the Lord, I don't suppose that he would have been dressed like a servant. Outwardly, he didn't look like a servant, but essentially, he was a servant. By his very attitude to life, by his very nature, he was a servant, in one of his aspects at least. So it has to do with what is essential. So when we come back to ask ourselves what is a form of godliness, we must take the same line here. This is not to do with our external things, because we've already been told here what the external things are. They are this loving of self and covetous and boasting. Well, now these are practical things. This must have to do, the form of godliness, with knowing the actual doctrine, the actual truth itself, and possibly teaching it in some form. So this is the counterfeit that we've got to watch for here. He says, going on in verse 6, for of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning as a disciple, that is, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now the word knowledge is epignosis, and it's used again if you look back into the previous chapter in verse 25. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. The very same expression in Greek, the acknowledging. This seems not to be concerned with just knowledge in the sense that we understand it, about the practical side. This is the side that these people fall down on. They may have the truth. They may preach something that is very close to the truth. But it seems that they always fall down on the practical side. You remember the Lord in the Sermon on the Mount, when he was warning his disciples of the false prophets. He didn't say, by their doctrine you shall know them, because we are told that they are in sheep's clothing. They look very much like the other sheep. Not by their doctrine, but by their fruits, you shall know them. So here then is the acid test of counterfeit. Now when we go back to the first epistle of John, John is therefore very concerned when he's giving this evidence to point to the what would show out in practice. Let's look at one or two passages. Chapter 2 of 1 John, verses 3 and 4. Hereby, or in this, we do know. Now this is the knowledge of experience. Gnosko is the Greek word. The knowledge of experience, as over against the knowledge of perception. Hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, that is, I know him by experience, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So here is the practical side with respect to knowledge. And if we're thinking of Gnosticism as being in an early form here, the very word Gnostic comes from the Greek word which is used here, knowledge. Knowledge. So there is a connection. Then with respect to life, in chapter 3, and verses 14 and 15, we know, now it's a different word, this is oida, the knowledge of perception. We know that we have passed out from death into life. How do we know this? Because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother remaineth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Again, he's given them the evidence so that they might know whether or not they possess life. The idea of life is, and its possession is further defined in chapter 5, verses 11 to 13. Verse 11, this is the record that God has given to us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Now the next verse is perhaps better read in the Revised Version, because there's a little passage in here which is omitted by the best text. It reads like this, Revised Version. These things have I written unto you, that you may know, this is the knowledge of perception, that you may know that you have eternal life, even unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. So he wrote it so that they might know. Apparently they were in some doubt about this. They could perceive it by the fact that they held to the Son of God. He that holds the Son, more than has in our language, he that holds the Son holds life. So he gives them these evidences then. One more reference with respect to love. Chapter 4 and verses 20 and 21. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. So there is the evidence. If there was no love between the brethren, then there was no love to God. So he gives them throughout, and I could give you more examples of this, the evidence so that they might know. Now I want to look at the epistle with respect to its structure, so that we might see the way that John has arranged his subject. It's quite evident as we open the epistle that John has in his mind this denial that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Some are denying this. And so his witness, and the witness of God, as we'll see later, is directed to this point, that it proves, as far as anything can prove anything, that this one called Jesus not only was the Christ, but that he'd come in the flesh. And I want to give you some idea of the structure of the epistle. If you'll turn to the opening part, 1 John 1. He opens up on the thought of witness. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. In the balancing passage, he uses the expression Jesus the Christ. So here it's the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness. You'll notice what John's witness is. It's a fourfold witness. What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, and then a stronger word than just seeing, looked upon. It gives us the English word theatre. It seems to involve in its meaning the idea that not only you just went and looked, but you observed the whole action from beginning to end. And then finally, that idea of handling the word of life. So four things. And if you're interested in numbers in scripture, you'll notice it's a fourfold witness. And the number four has very much to do with what is the earth. So John here is giving his witness. It's the witness of the earth. Now if you come over to the balancing passage in chapter 5, you'll see that there is now a threefold witness. And again, the number 3 speaks to us of something which is divine. So in verses 6 to 9 of chapter 5, this is he, speaking of Jesus, the Son of God in the previous verse, this is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. Now the next verses, as probably most of us know, require some modification, because some parts of these verses are not found in any but rather late manuscripts. And they seem to be an insertion. Now they may be a deliberate insertion to teach the Trinity of God. On the other hand, it is just possible, as has been suggested, that these words were originally written in the margin as an explanation of what was believed to be the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And it's possible that some later scribes, seeing these words written in the margin, may have thought that they had been left out in the previous manuscript, and so he put them in. But in any case, there's not very much authority for these words. So I'm going to read these verses, leaving out the essential words. Or perhaps leaving out the non-essential words, I should say. Verse 7. For there are three that bear record. Now into verse 8, the middle part, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one. So this is the witness, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. These are the three that bear record. Now verse 9, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. Now we'll see in a future study what these refer to, I hope. But it is a threefold witness, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And of course, when we read the water and the blood in John's writing, we cannot be taken back to what John recorded. He was possibly, the only one that actually saw the crucifixion of the 12 disciples. Possibly he was the only one that saw it. And we know that he recorded that when that spear was plunged into the side of the Saviour, there came out forthwith water and blood. And I think that we must see any interpretation here of the water and the blood as indicating that. So then we've got at the beginning and end of this epistle a witness. A fourfold witness of John and his associates, a threefold witness from God himself as to his Son. Then you'll notice at each end of the epistle we've got a definition of eternal life. In chapter 1 and verse 2, the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. Now, eternal life here is not something abstract. It is not a length of time, but it is a person. So the definition that we are given is that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. So whatever else we make of eternal life, we must say this, that Christ, or the Word of Life as he is here, is eternal life. And then in chapter 5, and verse 20. And we know, we perceive, that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding that we may know him. Different word, we may know him by experience. We may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This, or possibly he, is the true God, and eternal life. Two definitions then of eternal life, both of which amount to the same thing. That eternal life is not necessarily life that goes on forever and ever, but it's life in Christ. He is eternal life. Now the whole point of John's witness to the Saviour was this, that he might demonstrate that Jesus Christ had come in the flesh, and he was one who could speak of this, for he was one who had been with the Lord right from the beginning of his ministry, right up to the end. And it seemed that the denial that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh would necessarily break any possibility of fellowship between God and his people. So John, in the first chapter of his epistle, goes on to link this witness with fellowship. Verse 3. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you. Why? In order that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So he's speaking of fellowship then. Then that fellowship goes on to be connected in the next verses with sin. Verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us, or possibly goes on cleansing us from all sin. He then goes on to talk about sin, and it seems to be here that he's relating the idea that fellowship can be broken, even in a believer, by the fact that sin comes in. So he's talking in the opening part of his epistle of sin and fellowship. And he is saying that one is restored. In verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the fellowship is restored upon the basis of confession. Then balancing this in the last part of the epistle, in chapter 5, you'll find that this strange expression comes in verses 16 and 17. He says, if any man see his brother sin a sin, which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. Notice the difference. In the first part of the epistle, he talks about confession of the person himself and forgiveness based upon that confession. Now he's talking about somebody who is actually observing somebody else sinning. And he says that person who is observing shall ask. And he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin. And there is a sin unto death. Now, these two things seem to balance each other out. In chapter 1, we've got fellowship broken by sin. In chapter 5, we've got fellowship broken by death. There is a sin unto death. Now, we must see more of this, because later we're just skimming over this at the moment. Then he comes down, when we get to chapter 2, to relate fellowship and the fact that sin can come in and confession to the one who can forgive this sin, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in chapter 2 and verse 1, my little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. The word propitiation is a word only ever used again in 1 John and chapter 4 and verse 10 in the balancing passage. Now you notice in chapter 2 he's emphasizing righteous, Jesus Christ the righteous. But when you come to chapter 4 and verse 10, he's emphasizing love, the other side of the story. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So he's bringing out then the two sides of the person of Jesus Christ. He is righteous and he loves. He is love. Then this leads us on to two rather long sections which have to do with the love of God and relate that love to the attitude to the brethren. We just look quickly at these passages which balance. Chapter 2, verse 5. Whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. The love of God is perfected in the one that keeps his word. Chapter 4, verse 12. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. So loving one another and keeping his word are over against each other. Then there are two sections which have to do with the love and the hatred of brothers. Chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness has blinded his eyes. The love and the hate of the brother. Chapter 4, verses 20 and 21. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? So there are the balancing passages. Then he leads on to the idea of overcoming. And in chapter 2, verses 13 to 15, he brings this out. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. And then in the latter part of verse 14, I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God remaineth in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Then in chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, whatsoever is born of God overcometh, not the wicked one this time, but the world. But remember this, that we're told that the whole world lieth in the wicked one by the very same apostle. So whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Now this leads on to the very centre of the epistle, and he begins to talk about the Antichrist. He says in chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, little children, it is the last time. And as you have heard that the Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. Then he allies the Antichrist in verse 22 with one of the heresies of the time. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. And then in the balancing passage, in chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. You notice the way that passage reminds us of what we've read with concerning the Antichrist. They went out from us. Many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know you the Spirit of God. And then he gives the evidence. Verse 3, every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. This is that of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now is it already in the world. So he ties up the Antichrist with these two denials, that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, and that Jesus is the Christ. Now this brings us to the very centre of the epistle, and our minds are directed to the word manifest, one of the great words of this epistle. He talks first of all about the manifestation of the Son of God, and then he talks over against this of the manifestation of the children of God. Let's just see this. In chapter 3, and verses 5 and 8, you'll see the mention of the manifestation with respect to the Lord's first coming. Chapter 3, verse 5. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Verse 8. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So he was manifested to take away our sins and to destroy the works of the devil. Now in chapter 2 and verse 28, his second coming.
And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall be manifested, the same word, we may have confidence and be not ashamed before him at his parousia, his coming. Better, we may have confidence and not be put to shame from before him at his coming. Not be put to shame from before him at his coming. And then in chapter 3 and verse 2, beloved, now are we the children better of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall be manifested, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So here then, he brings our minds to the not only the first coming of Christ, not only the first manifestation of the Son of God, but the second manifestation, and the way that things are going to be put right here. Then, just to balance this, and just to finish with, he mentions the children of God in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 3. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. In this, the children of God are manifested, and the children of the devil. So, the manifestation then of the children of God and the children of the devil. Now, I hope that that's given us some sort of an idea and prepared us for perhaps a more detailed study of the different parts of this epistle. Beginning from witness, he applies that witness in order that they might have fellowship. Now, the thing that can break fellowship is sin. And so he gives them the grounds upon which sin can be forgiven, the grounds of confession. There is a sin during this particular period which is unto death. There appears to be no forgiveness for this particular sin. Then he leads on to the sections which deal with the love to the brethren. And he shows how this is intimately related to the love of God. From this he goes to show how that they may overcome the wicked one by their faith. And they may overcome the world and all that it stands for. He then leads on in the central section to speak of the Antichrist, who already was among them at this time. And finally, he draws our attention to the manifestation of the Son of God, not only at his first coming, but his second coming, and of those who are with him, the children of God.